text this morning. Remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. The text this morning is Matthew 5, reading verses 13 through 20. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Since the reading of God's word, you may be seated. I've put together two sections, or read together two sections of the Sermon on the Mount that are probably usually separated and dealt with separately. The first having to do with the three images that Jesus sets before his hearers of the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on a hill. And then the issue of Jesus' relationship to the law and the prophets. That section is often seen as sort of a preface to Jesus' exposition of the law that follows in verses 21 and following of the remainder of Matthew chapter 5. And yet, as I hope to show, I think it serves also as an undergirding, if you will, of the imagery that Jesus uses. These three images that he sets before us, salt, light, and a city. One of the problems of the Sermon on the Mount is two related problems, I suppose. One is that we're overly familiar with the passage. We've read it, we've heard it, we've perhaps heard more than one sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe we've done a particular study on it. But the problem with our familiarity is that it tends to dull us to some of the things that Jesus is saying here. And the other is that there are a number, there's a pretty wide variety of interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. What is its purpose? What is Jesus teaching here? At some level, I suppose, there's a certain amount of confusion about what Jesus is saying. And so I'd like for us to kind of step back this morning and see if we can hear this portion, at least, of the Sermon on the Mount again, perhaps if not a new way, at least with an added nuance that you may not have heard or thought about before. I want us to begin with the three images here. The salt of the earth. Now, if you check the commentaries, you'll see a discussion about the uses of salt, about salt as providing a flavoring, and about salt as a preservative. And some interpreters will want to push one of those uses over against another. Some will want to sort of do the dual emphasis of salt and or of savor and preservation. But I think Jesus himself puts the emphasis on the savoring or the flavoring element or the flavoring purpose of salt. After all, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but what? If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I think there may be a subtle critique here, and Jesus picks it up again as he goes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. There may be a subtle critique here of first century Israel, a nation that had been called to be the salt of the earth, and yet it's lost its taste, and it's about to be thrown out and trampled underfoot as the Roman armies come in 66 A.D., and by A.D. 70, the nation has been destroyed, the temple desolate, and the people scattered. They've lost their taste. But how does salt as a flavoring work? It works by being scattered. You know, when you salt your food, you don't pour it all in one place. You know, it's not like ketchup with french fries where you get this big glob of ketchup and you dip your french fries into it. You sprinkle the salt. And I think there's a significance to that image there. Jesus is saying you, as the salt of the earth, you're sprinkled throughout the earth. You're scattered. You know, we don't all, not as Israel in the Old Testament period, we don't all live, the people of God don't all live in one particular place. There's not a Christian nation where all Christians dwell, but rather we are scattered throughout the earth, bringing the flavor of Christ to the surrounding world. And we do. We bring that flavor of Christ both by our specific testimony to the work of Christ in our own lives, our invitation to others to come to Christ, to confess their sins and be united to Christ and have their sins forgiven. But there's another aspect as well, and I'll come back to that in a minute. The second image that he uses here is the light of the world. Now, again, there's a certain sense in which light functions very much like salt. Salt functions in being scattered, in being sprinkled, in being strewn out. Light functions in much the same way. It sheds its rays. Light travels. Yes, in a certain sense, light draws attention to the source of the light, but light functions by spreading itself out. And so, again, the church is being presented as the light of the world. Now we know that Christ is the light of the world. The church is the light of the world insofar as the church shows forth Christ. Demonstrates, as it were, Christ to the surrounding world. Drawing then those who see it to the source of the light, that is, to Christ himself. Third image, a city set on a hill. You know, in the ancient world, cities were built on hills. Why? Hills are easy to defend. You don't even necessarily have to build a big wall around a city, although it was common to do so, but cities built on hills, you know, the enemy who's attacking has to come up that hill. It's a lot harder to attack from the bottom than it is from the top. And so cities were built defensively at the top of a hill. But a city on top of a hill is also what? It's easily seen. It draws the eye. It gives the traveler a sense of, there's my goal. That's what I'm seeking to attain. Some of you know that I grew up in Roswell, New Mexico, and because of certain circumstances, we did a lot of travel between Roswell and Albuquerque. Well, there's a place about 25 or 30 miles north of Roswell where if you're coming back from Albuquerque at night, you can see the lights of Roswell. The elevation difference in elevation is such that you can see the lights of Roswell, and it looks like it's maybe 5 minutes away. And so the first couple of times you make that trip, the lights deceive, because you think it's just over the next drive, it's just over the next hill. You keep driving and keep driving. It's a city set on a hill. It shows the traveler the end of his quest. Now, these images that Jesus uses here, salt of the earth, light of the world, city set on a hill, I think are not accidental. I think in a certain sense they're built on something that Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy, of course, is the collection of Moses' addresses, concluding addresses to the people of Israel as they prepare to enter the land. And Deuteronomy 4 says, Moses speaking to the people says, picking up in verse 4 of that chapter, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today." See? "I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that is set before you today?" You know, you can read Exodus and Leviticus and certain parts of Numbers and say to yourself, you know, I'm really glad I'm not an Old Testament Israelite. There are a lot of rules here. There are a lot of real specifics that I would have to remember, things that I would have to remember to do or not do in order to be a good, faithful Israelite. I'm so thankful that I'm not under that law, and certainly, to a certain extent, the New Testament teaches that that's a good way to think. And we've been delivered from the burden of the law. But there was a purpose to that law. It's not just a list of rules without purpose. The rules, the laws, the statutes, the ordinances were given to the people of Israel as a way of setting them apart from the surrounding world. So, for example, the prohibition of wearing clothing made of two different kinds of material would set them apart from the practice in the ancient Near East. The refusing to sow two kinds of seed in one field would set them apart from the farming practices of their neighbors. The requirements of the law, the criminal penalties, for example. Yes, there are 19 capital crimes in the Old Testament law. Not a single one of them is a property crime. In other words, you couldn't be killed for theft. You couldn't be maimed for theft. And yet those kinds of laws were common in Israel's ancient Near Eastern neighbors. Other aspects of the law, the sacrifices. Now, other ancient Near Eastern nations had sacrifices, but not like Israel's. You see, the purpose of a sacrifice, say in Babylon or in Assyria, was what? It was primarily for divining the future. sheep would be brought in and slaughtered and cut open and its liver taken out. And the priest would look at the liver and he would say, well, the liver tells us that we ought to do thus and such. And then the animal was discarded. But in Israel, some of the animal was burnt on the altar, except in the case of the whole burnt offering, in which case the whole animal went up on the altar. And it represented the death of the sinner. And so, yes, ancient Near Eastern nations were familiar with sacrifices, but they weren't familiar with Israelite sacrifices. These laws were intended to set Israel apart from their neighbors. And as Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 to talk about his relationship to the law, that I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And then as he goes on in the following verses to talk about the commandments and the statutes, and you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, that Jesus likewise is giving his people statutes, regulations, commandments that will what? That will set us apart as his people from everyone else. No, not in our nation, but in the course of our daily lives. Some of you have spent some time working in the business world. Christian ethics. A Christian ethic is often a problem in the modern business world, where lying is often expected, cheating is often expected, other sins, crimes, are regularly tolerated. And so if you're a Christian in a modern business setting, the very character of your life is going to set you apart. It's going to be like that light. It's going to be like that city. It's going to be the salt, bringing the savor of Christ into the workplace. The character of your home life is going to set you apart. You've heard the statistic that the divorce rate among Christians is exactly the same as the divorce rate in the world. That's true if you simply sample those who self-identify as Christians. Yes, then the divorce rate among Christians is the same as the divorce rate in the world at large. But if you limit that sample to those who are regular church attenders, then the divorce rate drops. And if you consider simply regular church attenders, the divorce rate compared to the divorce rate of the secular world is negligible. You see, the character of their lives sets them apart. The character of our lives sets us apart. There's there's a lady who worked in an office. She was having difficulty in her life. Her husband had left her. She was struggling to get by. She was a Christian, faithful in her church attendance, trying to provide for herself and her children, but working in an office, and she'd not been there all that long, and was really feeling guilty about not being a real witness for Christ, not testifying to her co-workers. And one day, one of her co-workers came in and said to her, just said, I have to talk to you. Sat down and broke down into tears. She said, I've been living with my boyfriend. I'm a Christian. I've been living with my boyfriend. And I know it's wrong. And your life has said that to me. I was wondering, what did I say? What did I do? Because she didn't have any idea what she had said or done. But somehow, the character of her life, in the midst of all of her difficulties and all of the distractions that would keep her from testifying to Christ, had spoken to this other woman and said, "You're wrong and you need to repent." And this girl moved out of her boyfriend's apartment. They set a date, they got married, and they came back together. You know, we often, and in Reformed churches, I think it is a problem. It was brought up in a sermon at the most recent presbytery. How few members get added to Reformed churches by conversion. It's not a positive comment on the Reformed church. And yet, the testimony of the Christian is often as much in the character of his life, however bad, you know, I'll get to this in a second, however bad it may be. If you're a Christian and you're striving to live as Christ would have you to live, with all of your failures, with all of your shortcomings, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And salt, you don't need to do anything to salt for it to have its effect. You don't need to do anything to light for it to have its effect. It has its effect all according to its very nature. A city set on a hill. The book of Numbers gives us, I think, a very useful picture of the church. If you've not read the book of Numbers recently, it's a pretty ugly portrait. After the first 10 chapters, the first 10 chapters of the book are just kind of taking care of details, preparing the people for leaving. But as soon as they leave Sinai, what do you get? Complaints. People are complaining. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. We don't have any water. We don't have any food. Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses. Why don't we get recognition? We're just as good as you are. The people get sent, the spies get sent to the promised land, and they come back with a report. Oh yeah, it's a great place, but there's no way we'll ever take it. And so the people decide not to go. And so they're condemned to 40 years in the wilderness. And then what's next? More complaining, more rebellion, more complaints, more rebellion. It's an ugly picture, as I say. And so, and that's the inside picture. I'd like to say that that's the picture that we often have of the church. It's an inside picture. We see all of the shortcomings. We see the gossip. We see the backbiting. We see the prayerlessness. We see the failure to witness. We see the lackadaisical worship. We see the parents that don't seem to take their parental responsibilities seriously in training their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, there's not a church that any of us goes to that, when you take a careful, close look, isn't just an ugly mess. Some of them are uglier messes than others. But all of them are a mess. And that's what we see from the inside. But then the book of Numbers does something interesting. It gives us a couple of outside perspectives on the church. The first is the perspective of Balak in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. We've just been treated to an inside portrait of Israel. The lack of faith, the rebellion, the complaints. But Balak sees that people, and he sees something entirely different. He sees a horde that has come in to take over the land. And that horde terrifies him. You see, he doesn't have spies in Israel's camp. He doesn't see all the disunity and disarray. He just sees that mass of people, and they're moving toward him like a tidal wave, and about to do the same to him as the tidal wave does. You sometimes wonder why it is that unbelievers respond so negatively to the church. Because that's the way they see the church. Unbelievers see the church the same way Balak saw Israel. A tidal wave coming to sweep them away. And it terrifies them. But there's another perspective that we're given. And it comes from Balaam's oracles. And so it's not the perspective of Balaam, but the perspective of God in chapter 24. Picking up in verse 3. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of the man whose eye is open to the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Now listen. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. We look at the church and we see the failure. We see the ugliness. We see the shortcomings. God looks at the church and sees the beauty of His creation. He sees us clothed not in our own sin, but in the righteousness of Christ. He sees the people that He has made the salt of the earth. He sees the people that He has made the light of the world. He sees the people that He has made a city set on a hill. You know, all the shortcomings, all the ugliness of the church, that's true. But we often forget that the beauty of the church, the truth of the church, is also true. Because the church is not us. It's not what we've put together. It's not, if you will, simply a voluntary association. It's the people of God which He brings together as the salt of the earth. He scatters us as the salt of the earth. He brings us together and sends us out as the light of the world. And He brings us together as a city set on a hill. I was preaching in Long Island this past Sunday, Bill Shishko's church. Some of you know Bill. And was chatting with somebody after the service, and they said, you know, the funny thing is, you go down the street, Covenant Community OPC, other churches, you know, people who are not believers don't like churches. Why not? They're just buildings. Yeah, but their buildings represent something. They represent the truth of the gospel. And that's what the unbeliever doesn't like. And this person was telling me that a few months ago, a young woman came into their church on Sunday evening service. Really not sure why, but she saw, and this is what's kind of funny to me about it, she saw the light on in the church. and she came in. You know, we don't ordinarily think of the light of the world in those kinds of literal terms, but in this case, this young woman saw the light on in the church, and she came in, and she's been there morning and evening every Sunday since. Because God used a silly thing like the light being on in the church building to bring her in, where she would hear the preaching of the gospel and where she could close with Christ. As we move into this year, there are going to be a lot of things that are going to happen that will discourage us. There will be a lot of things that will frustrate us. There will be things that we do that we think we could have done better. There will be things we should have done that we didn't do. But through it all, I think we need to remember that we are, as a part of the church, the salt of the earth. And that doesn't mean that we necessarily go out and intentionally we're salt, but rather that our very nature is salt. We don't necessarily go out and intentionally shine a light, but we are light, and that light will shine. Paul uses an image in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He draws it from Moses coming down from the mountain and his face shining. And so he put on a veil so that the people would not be terrified by his shining face. And then he applies that to the church in verse 18. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now, if you have an ESV, it's got a footnote on that phrase, beholding the glory of the Lord, and suggests the translation reflecting the glory of the Lord. And I think that's frankly a better translation. Because it's not that we're beholding the glory, but as we are with Christ, we reflect that light. We reflect that glory to the surrounding world. And we are being transformed. We are, we're being made brighter lights. We're being made saltier salt. We're being built up into a larger and more noticeable city. You know, we live in an age when ugliness is elevated. Ugliness is authentic. Miley Cyrus's performance the other night is praised because it is authentic. Art. Some of you are old enough to remember the dispute about a piece of so-called art called Piss Christ a number of years ago. That was authentic. That's real art. Truth and beauty and goodness are not real. They're not authentic. But and we're drawn to that. Because we realize, we recognize our own failure. We recognize our own sin. We recognize the failure of the church and the shortcomings of the church. But we need to remember, as we get discouraged in our labors this year, that there's much more to it than the insider's view. There's that view of the watching world that is terrified of the church. But more important, there's the view that God has of His own people. The people He's created, beautiful for His own glory. And it's often helpful to reflect on that in the midst of our shortcomings, in the midst of the darkness that we see around us. That God's glory is showing forth through the church, through the character of our lives as individuals, through the character of our community as a church. And through that salt, that light, that city set on a hill, God is bringing people to himself and building the temple of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. And the work of Christ does not depend upon us. Not upon our strength, not upon our intent, not upon our perfection, but on Christ, who is working in and through us according to his good pleasure. Help us not to be afraid to speak a word for Christ. Help us not fear to live for Christ. Give us strength to put his law to work in our lives, showing us the way in which we should go and the way in which we should act, that more and more our lives might conform to his, and our salt become saltier and our light be brighter, that Jesus might receive the glory. We ask in his name. Amen.